Grace and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very glad to see you gathered this morning as we enjoy that little bit of extra sleep last night, I trust. I hope you did. I didn't see anybody show up an hour early, which usually happens. So glad to see you all here as we're gathered for worship. I encourage you to look at our announcements. There is an unprinted announcement. Go ahead and mark your calendars for December 8th. That's a Friday evening. We'll be having the Christmas party for grown-ups that evening. Details will follow as to that. Also, not far after that, December 12th, Tuesday night, we're hoping to have an ordination service for Mr. Vogel on Tuesday, December 12th. That'll be at RTS. Details for that will also follow. And you may notice there in our announcements that I said I would announce where we're going to have our prayer meeting this week. I'm prepared to announce it. Ginger Dennison will be our hostess on Wednesday evening, so I hope you can join us for that. Things going on. Participate in your church as you're able. Participate, if you can, in the upcoming thank offering. I encourage you to read the insert about Christian education, a part of our thank offering, which we'll be taking up in a few weeks. But don't read it right now. Instead, let's come to worship. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is one of many psalms in which David is beset by enemies and by troubles. And yet in the midst of it, he turns to the Lord. He turns to worship him. He turns in faith. And he says, I'll make my offerings. I'll sing. I will seek your face. And he prays that as he seeks the Lord's face, that he will find him. It's not a prayer of, oh, maybe, oh, I hope maybe that somehow I can meet with the Lord. No, he's praying with confidence because the Lord has told him to seek his face. You and I may not face the exact same enemies, but we have whatever besets us during the week. Some have had more difficult weeks than others. But we have gathered here because the Lord has said to us, seek my face. We didn't gather here because it was my bright idea. The Lord has appointed the Lord's day that we might meet with him and seek his face. And so we do. I invite you to seek him as we stand and are called into worship with David's words from the midst of Psalm 27, verses 6 through 9. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, suppose if someone were to walk in here who knows nothing of you or us, they would just think it is some kind of meeting of people. They cannot see that we are seeking the face of God. Yet that is what we do. We have gathered certainly to meet with each other, but to meet with each other as we seek the face of God. Not the face of God in anger or judgment, but the face of God in blessing and grace. And we can do so because you have called us, and you have called us in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, I know that I've had distractions this week. I venture to say everyone in the room has had distractions of the week, minor and major, some great worries upon their minds and hearts. I pray that you would help us to turn away from those things, set our face towards you, set our hearts towards you, and that we would meet you this day, and that we would be glad that we came to church, we came to worship. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Psalter, turn to that same Psalm, Psalm 27. We use selection B. And I wanted to sing particularly those verses that I've read from. So we'll sing stanzas 5, 6, and 7 of Psalm 27b. Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your hymnal, if you would, to the Ten Commandments. You'll find that on page 16 by the Roman numerals, right before Psalms. I always say that because some of you don't read Roman numerals. It's like cursive handwriting. Going away. Ten Commandments there. We take these up in a little bit. Lord willing, we'll be in the sermon, which is in the Beatitudes. We're continuing in the Beatitudes. And more than a few have seen some connection between the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes. One given by Moses on a mountain, the other by Jesus on a mountain, that sort of thing. Some have said the law constrains our behavior from without, and the Beatitudes describe the behavior constrained from within. That is, our attitude toward God and man from without, with the law, and from within, in terms of the Beatitudes. So some would draw a very stark dichotomy, almost as if the Beatitudes displace the law. That would be a grave mistake, and I think if you continue to read the Sermon on the Mount, I think you'd see that Jesus wouldn't read the law that way as something that has been superseded. It's not a matter of pitting one against the other. They are deeply related. If your heart is right within, then your behavior will be right out. And if your behavior is wrong without, then you should look deeper than your behavior and look toward what's going on within. Plainly, with the coming of Christ, with the outpouring of the Spirit, there is an emphasis and a depth to spiritual understanding that comes with those things, but they're not at odds. It is the same law that is being written upon our hearts, to use the language of Jeremiah. It's the heart that is circumcised, to use the language of Moses. So those, it's not that they weren't spiritual in the Old Testament and were only spiritual in the New. Those things, a better way to think about them is the unity, the whole man, without and within. So as we take up the law as a form of confession, what are you thinking about? Well, you can think on the exterior. You can think, have I stolen? Did I steal anything this past week? Literally, physically steal something, or steal time, or steal from my employer in the way I worked. You can think in terms of those things. Have I lied? Did I lie to somebody by omission or commission? Have I broken the law externally in some way? You can certainly should start there. Then, as our Lord tells us, you should also press a little more deeply than that. Idolatry doesn't always involve a statue. Idolatry is the displacement of God. You can ask more simply, have I in some way turned away from God this week? Have I turned away from loving my neighbor this week? Have I turned away from loving my brother or sister in Christ? Jesus says those two things, love of God and love of neighbor as self. That's the whole law, the law and the prophets. So you can, as we take the law up, we're not taking it up simply as something that is exterior to us. We do take it up that way. We do think about behaviors, observable, seeable, photographable sins, but we also think of the roots that produce those fruits, even if those fruits are not so visible to others. As we think about sin, whether it is outside of us or inside of us, we then think of the one who answers for that sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not answer just for the ones on the outside or the inside. He didn't come to save part of us, but all of us, body and soul. He is the answer to the law and to our sin. With such things in mind, I invite you to join in this common confession together. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt,
out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God.
On it
you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
Amen. Hear this good word about the law and us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. I invite you to stand and turn to hymn number 286, a great hymn that speaks of the satisfaction of the law on our behalf. Let us love and sing and wonder.
Thank you.
seated. I'll ask the deacons to come forward. They'll receive from your hands your tithes and offerings, for which I will lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. Great and mighty God, we are glad to be in the house of the Lord. Use the language of David, to be in your tent. It's not a location, it is a relation. To be, to exercise the privilege that has been given to us to become the very children of God. I pray, Father, that as children of your household, what we do will be seen not as an act of duty or mechanics, but love and worship. All parts of our service today, including tithes and offerings. Receive them as an act of worship. Put them forward in the world as a work of extending your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me in prayer this morning. Gracious Father, glad to be together, but mindful that not all are here. I'm particularly mindful of the absence of Ethan King and of the great and difficult news that he has been dealing with regarding his father in Florida. I'm very thankful, Father, for the long service of Rodney King, and pray that you would extend his life for as long as is pleasing to you and good for his family. But I do pray for Nathan as he goes to visit his father. I pray that they would have a joyful meeting. And Father, I confess I'm not always sure how to pray for senior citizens who have had a serious health setback, especially when they are in the faith. I would not want to have a prolonged life of debilitation. I certainly am not eager to see anyone go. I am very thankful, Father, as we contemplate the life of Nathan's father, that we contemplate the life of a decided Christian. So I pray that that would be foremost in his mind, as surely Rodney is thinking about the days ahead of him. Are they few or many? And what will not only be their quantity, but their quality? I pray that what the decided conviction of his heart would be, that he is in your hands, not just the hands of whatever physicians are available at the local hospital. He's in the hands of the great physician, and more than that, he's in the hands of the great Savior. That he would have peace in that regard. I pray for his wife, for his children, as they also are contemplating either the longevity or the brevity of life, that they would have foremost in their minds that Rodney is safe, come what may. Father, we hate, and I'm free to use that word, we hate to see disease and death. Talking with another this morning of friends she knows of who have dread diagnoses, stroke that has robbed someone of all speech, a gifted musician diagnosed with Parkinson's, which will surely bring that career to a close sooner or later. Those are but emblems of that dread condition that is on us and in us. And I pray that as we contemplate, even as thinking of last week, blessed are those who mourn, as we contemplate the mortality that grips us, that we would contemplate the immortality that is ours in Jesus Christ. I pray that for my brother as he travels eventually to his father's side, as he has been caring for his own parents-in-law as well. I pray, Father, that you would sustain him, but sustain each of us. The youngest amongst us that is paying attention, who knows no ache or pain, who seems to only grow stronger every day. If they but think for a moment, they realize that their days too are finite. And I pray that you would set in our minds the question of eternity and the promise of eternity. Those who are apart from you would be frightened, as they ought be frightened, of what death is and how inescapable it is. And those that belong to you would be comforted that death has been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Use this thing in all its ugly forms. Use this thing, the grave, death, disease, deformity, all its children, use it to make us ask and answer the questions that matter. Why am I here? Where am I going? What is my hope in this life or the next? I'm very thankful for those whom I care about who have answered those questions and answered them in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for those who, even as they mourn or grieve malady, do so not as the world, but as those with hope, including my brother Nathan. Sustain him, Father. He has been a great servant. He, his wife, his household have been great servants of this congregation from the very first day. So I pray that you, that we would serve them and that you would comfort them in this difficult. Watch over us in the balance of the day and in our worship and our seeking your face. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to have a reading from the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm 37. Going to read the first 11 verses of Psalm 37. Certainly this psalm was behind, in some sense, or in the mind of Christ, for the verse that is our text this morning. Psalm 37 at verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked seed. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evildoing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Our passage this morning from Matthew chapter 5, just the one verse out of the Beatitudes, verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, the room is a little warm. Seems to be some lethargy. As far as one can perceive or measure those things, I pray that you would shake it off of us or out of us. Wake us up and stir us. Perhaps the most difficult thing in preaching or hearing preaching is the familiar passage. I pray, Father, that familiarity would not breed contempt, as the saying goes, but rather you would stir in us a fresh interest in the things that you have for us, not just an interest, but a grasp, an understanding, and a doing of the things that are set before us. Bless us now, I pray, the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I had a hunch as I was looking at this verse, thinking about this verse this week. I had a hunch that this beatitude, blessed are the gentle, or blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth, is the most famous of all. So I did some deep, deep research. I looked on Wikipedia. Some of these kind of interesting in Wikipedia articles is they often have a section at the end called cultural references. So I looked at this beatitude and I looked at some of the others. I didn't look at all of them, but I looked at most of them, and most of them don't have any cultural references. But when you come to this one, there's a list of more than 40. So I wasn't crazy in my hunch. More than 40. This, some variation of this line, some quotation of it or pun on it or the like is in all kinds of places, all kinds of songs. So you'll hear it in the lyrics of The Police, Rush, Simon and Garfunkel, Frank Zappa, the soundtrack of The Little Shop of Horrors, and then a whole bunch of bands and songs I've never heard of, and plays and novels and television episodes, or things that are, you know, variations on this, something, one of the references, Blessed Are the Geek, for they shall inherit the earth, and all kinds of things like that. In fact, actually, before I looked on Wikipedia, in the providence of God, just this past week, my wife and I watched an extremely forgettable television program from the 60s. So this is a television episode of a show from the 60s, old enough to be in black and white. And in the course of the dialogue, the hero says to the villain is something of a gangster, he says to him, the meek shall inherit the earth. And the villain says, yeah, when the tough get through with it. So I just thought, well, there you go. That's my text this week. And that didn't even make the Wikipedia list. So there you go. Somehow, for some reason, this line, more than any of the others, has stuck in the popular mind. It may be that word meek, because it's not a common word, and it's in some ways perhaps a misunderstood word. I'm not sure what has brought this line into the popular mind. I'm quite sure that very often it's not understood. And I hope for us to understand this beatitude this morning. And before we do that, though, I need to do something that I should have done weeks ago. I was asked last week by somebody, why are these called Beatitudes? There's really not much mystery to that. For much of church history, the Bible was read in Latin, and the Latin word for blessed is beatus. The adjectival form, beati or beati, is the word that is here. So if you were reading your Vulgate, your Latin Bible, all of these verses would begin with beati. So that's where we get the word beatitude. But I want us to understand this particular beatitude. Blessed are the, my translation says gentle, but I prefer the word meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If we're going to understand that, I would have us consider three things. We need to understand the word, we need to understand the virtue, and we need to understand the promise that is attached. So let's consider that word. My New American Standard translates the word as gentle. you have the King James or the ESV, it's meek. There may be, if you have some other translation, there may be some other word. Those are the two favored translations of the word. The Greek word is praeis. And what does it mean? Regardless of what English word we put in its place, what does that word mean? Well, very often helpful to start with what it doesn't mean, to dismiss wrong ideas. When we hear the word gentle or we hear the word meek, we sometimes think something along the line of passive or effeminate or weak. This word does not mean passive, effeminate, or weak. I'll give you two examples just to demonstrate that. In Numbers 12, verse 3, it's said of Moses that he was very humble, more than any man on earth. And if you were reading a Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament, then in Numbers 12, 3, you'd have the same word that we have here as meek or gentle. You can obviously translate it as humble. He was very humble, more than any man on earth. Now I ask you, was Moses passive, effeminate, or weak? Well, if you want to answer that question, why don't you ask some other people? You could ask the Egyptian guy that he murdered. You could ask Pharaoh, who he defied. Or you could ask the nation that often wanted to kill him, and yet he led them for 40 years in the wilderness, starting at the age of 80. That's when he began to lead them in the wilderness. Doesn't sound passive, effeminate, or weak to me. Who else might, or what other example might we cite? Well, we can cite Jesus, who says later in our gospel in chapter 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," same word, "and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls." Is Jesus passive, effeminate, or weak? Some think he is. Jesus, meek and mild, you know. We've all seen the sort of sissified paintings of Jesus. Looks like he's almost in drag, so sweet, so gentle. Is he passive or effeminate or weak? Well, you could ask the money changers in the temple that he chased out with a whip. You could ask them. You could ask the demons that cowered in front of him, begged him not to destroy them. You could ask Caiaphas or Pilate, the judges that could not break him, though they scourged him. Though they tortured him, they could not break him. You could ask the Roman centurion, who's seeing Jesus being crucified, his conclusion was, "Behold, this is the Son of God." Doesn't sound passive, effeminate, or weak to me. That's not what this word means. That's not what Jesus is saying. What is it? I mean, we can translate it as gentle, humble, considerate. Some have said courteous. Some have said exercising self-control or patient and content. All of those things are helpful in trying to understand what's going on here. I think a way to get at what Jesus is saying when he says, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth," a way to get to the idea is to work actually a little bit backwards. Start with the promise. Inherit the earth. Get the earth. How do you get the earth? Well, there's more than one way to go about it, I suppose. There is the tried and true, what we might call the Attila method, you know, as in Attila the Hun. He got a big piece of the earth from Germany to the Caspian Sea. Or, you know, Alexander the Great, he got from Greece over to India. Or Genghis Khan, he got even more. He got the biggest piece that anyone has ever gotten. I'm not sure how valuable all that real estate was to him, but he had a huge empire. That's how the world thinks that you get the world. That doesn't seem to be Jesus's method at all. How does, in the world of Christ, in the mind of Christ, in the mind of the scriptures, how do we inherit the earth?
Well, just go backwards a little bit. Go backwards one chapter. Do you recall the last temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness? Chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship." Now, there's a way. Jesus was offered more than Genghis Khan got. He's offered all of it, all the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory, if you fall down and worship to me. To which he replied, "Go, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus refused the offer of all the earth from Satan. Now, he's still going to get it. After his death, after his resurrection, before his ascension, he says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And as we see the portrait of the end painted to us, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, all the kingdoms of the earth will be submitted to Christ. There will be a tangible possession of all things by Christ in the end. He has been given all that authority now. What he's saying to Satan is not now and not like that. Not now and not like that. I am going to follow the path that has been set out for me by my Father. That's what he was saying to Satan. He's not saying I won't have all the earth. I'm not going to get it that way. That's just a variation on the Attila method. I'm going to wait on my Father. Now, you can go back to that one chapter, and then you can also go all the way back to the very first chapter of the Bible. You know, Paul teaches us in Romans and Corinthians to think of Christ and Adam as parallel. And if you go back to Adam, what do we see? We see that he was given title to all the earth. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." He was given dominion over everything except one thing. Except the one thing. As we go on to read in the next chapter, in the next chapter, he's not over the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One tree. Now why? It's not because that tree was evil. There's nothing wrong with the tree. You remember, when everything had been created, God looked at all that he created and said, "Behold, it is good." The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a good tree. And it's not that possessing the knowledge of good and evil is a bad thing. That is an attribute of God. Genesis 3:22, after they've eaten of it, God says he has become like us, possessing the knowledge of good and evil. So it's not, the tree's not evil. Possessing the knowledge of good and evil isn't a bad thing. It's an attribute of God. And by all presumption, it is a thing that Adam would have entered into. But not now. And not this way. That was what he was being told. Not now. And not this way. But unlike Jesus in the wilderness, Adam refused to wait. He reached out in a vain effort to seize the world on other terms. And he took that fruit. He was not meek. He was not humble or meek before the Lord. You can translate the Greek word by any number of English words, gentle or meek or humble. But it seems to me the idea that we associate with the word is that the person who is meek will not assert himself or herself, will not assert himself for himself. He will not assert himself for himself. He will not exalt or vindicate himself, but will entrust himself and trust what the Lord has appointed. There's the huge distinction between Adam and Jesus. Jesus is content to follow the path and purposes of God. He is the preeminent example of the one who will not assert himself for himself. It's a little something of a watchword phrase in John's gospel that Jesus uses regarding himself. We find about a half dozen places where the English translation will say something like, he would not do this of his own initiative. So he says, I do not speak by my own initiative. I didn't even come by my own initiative. I was sent. I do not act for my own initiative. You see this in John 5, John 8, and elsewhere. But literally, the Greek just says, I will not speak from myself. I did not send myself. I do not act from myself. What does he say? He says, what I see the Father doing, I will do. He says in John 4, 34, my food is to do the will of my Father. He says in John 8, 29, I always do what is pleasing to him. He does not act on his own behalf. He does not, as he says in John 8, he does not seek his own glory. He says in John 8, 50, I do not seek my glory. In verse 54 of John 8, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. He does not act from himself, speak from himself. He didn't send himself. He does not seek to glorify himself. He does not seek to vindicate himself. You can see that from the wilderness to his trials before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. You see it all the way to the cross. What did Satan say to him in the wilderness? If you're the Son of God, prove it. Prove it. Do this. Turn these stones into bread. Throw yourself off this and you'll prove it. But he won't vindicate himself. When he stands in his court and they're hurling abuses at him and accusations at him, he's silent. And when he's on the cross, the same temptation that he faced in the wilderness is now raised to him again. If you're the Son of God, then come down. He could have called on 10,000 angels, but he does not seek to vindicate himself. He does not seek to vindicate himself. Rather, what does he say? He says in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. When he is being tempted on the cross to reveal his glory and to demonstrate his power, what does he say? Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. He does not vindicate himself. He's not weak. He's not effeminate. He's not passive. But his eyes are on his Father. And having his eyes settled upon his Father and his Father's will, he is able to set himself, as it were, aside. That's the idea that is being pressed upon us here about the meek or the gentle. Now, that's thinking about the word. Now we need to think about the virtue. These things are being said not just of Jesus. We can understand it in terms of Jesus. But this is supposed to be about us. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. It is a virtue that is supposed to be in us. Supposed to be. This is a description of the citizens of the kingdom. What does it look like? Well, I think it's very helpful when we're thinking about virtues or behaviors. The preeminent Christian virtue, the defining Christian virtue, should be love. Jesus said all the law and the prophets are captured in the expression that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. Upon these two things hang all the law and the prophets. That rubric, or that formula of thinking of that preeminent virtue as being expressed toward God and then also expressed toward man, I think that helps us as we think about other virtues like meekness. It should be expressed both toward God and toward man. Well, what does that look like? Well, what does it mean to be humble or meek before God? It seems to me preeminently it means to receive and to believe what he says, to receive his word. Now, you're all good Presbyterians, or most of you are good Presbyterians. You said, yes, we believe the Bible. Okay, good. I'm glad you do. But take it to those places that are more difficult. When you're reading the Bible or hearing the Bible read to you or preached to you, and you come to something that is difficult, something that is either theologically difficult or ethically difficult to you, that challenges you, whether it's the sovereignty of God or election or the problem of evil or the eternality of hell or the doctrine of the Trinity or something, the conquest of Cana, whatever it is, something in the Bible that makes you uncomfortable morally or intellectually or something. What is your disposition to that thing, to that doctrine, or that passage, or that idea? What's your disposition? Is your disposition that you demand that it be explained in a way that is fully and wholly satisfying to you? Like, you remember Job in his frustration with God expressing essentially a demand that God explain himself to him. The course of his life had taken a rotten turn, and there was no plain or observable reason. Job knew that he hadn't suddenly done something different. He wasn't living in a more, say, he went from righteousness to unrighteousness, and therefore he had an explanation. He could not understand why things had gone the way he did. And he says in more than one place in that book, essentially, you know, if only I could get God in front of me, get him to explain it, that he must. Is that our disposition? We require that. If something doesn't make sense to you in the Bible, let's just say there's a doctrine in the scripture that doesn't make sense to you. I suppose an easy one would be the Trinity. Easy in that it's not easy. Or election, or some other thing that is difficult. If it doesn't make perfect sense to you, is your conclusion that it doesn't make sense? Is your capacity to understand or to know the measure of truth? What is our disposition? A very easy way to think about this for some of us is parents and children. Children, if you've had children, or if you were a child and now you're not, children will sometimes ask their parents questions. Where the parents, I mean, sometimes I ask questions, and I don't know, I have no idea. I don't know how a cricket makes that noise. I've read about it, I don't get it. But sometimes they'll ask us questions where we know the answer, but we're unwilling to give the answer for good reason. So children will ask questions that are bigger than they know. They'll ask questions about biology, say, you know, about storks and babies and things like that. They'll ask questions about current events, crimes. They'll ask questions about relations. They'll ask questions about decisions. Why don't you want me over at that house? Some house in the neighborhood. Why don't you want me over at that house? And you know exactly why you don't want your children in that house. But you don't think it would be prudent You may not even think it's possible to explain your trepidation or your fears about what goes on in that house to your children. And so you just say, because I said so, or something, some variation of that. Now the child then faces a fork. The question now for the child is their disposition to that answer. Their disposition can be to stamp their foot or slam their door and say it's not fair or it's stupid because you, out of love and wisdom, have decided not to tell them something that they can't understand or you would wish that they did not know at their tender age. Or the child could say, okay, I don't know why you're doing what you're doing. I don't know why you're making the rules you're making. I don't know why you're making the choices you're making, but I believe that you love me and that you're not being a meanie or a bully. That's a different disposition. Most of us have seen one or the other, been one or the other. But we have the same question with God. There are things either in the scriptures or there are things in the course of our life that don't make sense to us. Why does somebody get this disease or have this accident or suffer from this crime? Or why did God require this or forbid that? And we may not understand or fully understand at which point we're called to not be Adam, but to be Jesus, as it were. A disposition that says, not my will, but thy will be done. That's what it means to be meek before God. When something in the scriptures, we don't like it. Some people don't like to be called sheep, and the Bible calls us sheep. Some people don't like to be called pots, and the Bible calls us pots, and he is the potter. And most people don't like to be told to submit, and almost everybody is told to submit to somebody else by the Bible. And sometimes the people that we're supposed to submit to, we don't care for them having authority over us, whether it's our parents or our husband or the governor or the cop or the elder or the pastor, whoever it is. The question then is, what is my disposition to that which I don't like, which God has put in front of me? You know, you can think of two examples. Naaman the Syrian, 2 Kings 5. The leper who goes to God's prophet, and the prophet says, go and baptize or be immersed 7 times in the Jordan. And he is offended. I traveled all the way from Syria to go and take some sort of ritual bath in your local muddy river. We have better rivers back home. And he is on the verge of departure as a leper when his servant presses him to say, what would it hurt to try? And when he swallows just enough pride to submit, he is made clean. He's made clean, not just of the leprosy. He's converted, he's transformed. In a few chapters, I think it's chapter 15, so more than a few chapters, 2025, we'll come to the Syrophoenician woman who is seeking a blessing from God for her daughter, from Jesus, and Jesus calls her a dog. That's the nub of it. He likens her to a dog. She's not a Jew who has a claim upon the Jewish Messiah. She does not blink. She accepts it and says, but even the dogs receive crumbs from the table of their master. She sets utterly aside any pride or umbrage. And she is blessed. And her daughter is blessed. Humility, meekness before God, a trust of God, a willingness to set aside myself, to not assert myself for myself, not vindicate myself, not exalt myself, which is what we're doing when we demand of God that he perform or explain or act or speak in such a way that satisfies us. It is to exalt ourselves, to receive from him what he has appointed. That's meekness or humility before God. And just as love of God is closely aligned with love of neighbor, so meekness before God should also be expressed as meekness before others, before men and women. Here is a simple test of whether or not you are meek with others. How important is it to you to be right? How important is that to you? To be vindicated. To get the last word. Let's say you're having an extremely important argument with somebody else. You know, very important. Like, does the toilet paper go over the front of the roll or the back of the roll? I can answer that question for you, by the way. And I am right. Must you win? Very important argument. The referee's call, inbounds, out of bounds. Was he a fair judge or a spawn of Satan who got it wrong and ruined everything? Must you get the last word? He said, of course not, Pastor. I let those things go. Well, what if it is really important? What if it's an important issue? A politics issue. What if it's a moral issue? Abortion. You're arguing with somebody about abortion. You're arguing with somebody about the gospel. Let's just take it all the way to the gospel. Do you have to win the argument? Do you have to get the credit? Do you have to have the last word? Do you know Jesus didn't demand the last word? He is silent. In his own court case, I'm going to just go ahead and tell you, he was in the right. He was innocent. Those were false charges. Like a lamb before his shearers, before his slaughterers. He says to us, don't cast your pearls before swine. Meaning that there is a time where it's not important that you keep talking. It's not important. There's a place to just be quiet and to let it go. But if it's about you, well, then maybe you can. Some passages to think about. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 24, 25, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, that's our word, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Do you hear the emphasis that is driving the apologist Paul? God's glory and the good of the other. Do you hear what is being de-emphasized? Himself. Patient when wrong. Patient when wrong. Not quarrelsome. Similarly, Peter says, 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense or to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness, that's our word. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So that gives you a little sense of the kind of context that Peter was in. Reviled and slandered. And his concern is what? Sanctify Christ in my heart. sanctify Christ in my heart so that as I'm giving an answer or a defense, an apologia, that's where we get the word apologetics, giving an apologia, a defense, that you'll do it with gentleness and reverence. Why? Because he's not the most important thing. That is, Peter is not the most important thing in the engagement. There is something that is more important. Go back to Paul, because this passage always kills me. It always undoes me. Philippians 2, start at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He's equal with God. He could say in any dispute, oh, by the way, I'm God. I'm right. I'm right and you're wrong. And he could, at any moment, overthrow the opposition in any way, intellectually, morally, spiritually, physically. But he empties himself, humbles himself into the form of a man, the form of a bondservant, obedient even unto death. Paul says that we're to have that mind. That mind. It's not my work. Paul, Peter, Christ were not weak, they were not passive, they were not effeminate. They were animated by an agenda that was larger than themselves. Larger than themselves. So they could forego self-glory. They could forego. I will just tell you, frankly, one of the most difficult things that I have faced in 20 years of being a pastor, I get so much encouragement and so much positive feedback, but on occasion, somebody lets me know that they don't think very much of me or my preaching or my action or the action of the session or something about the church. And I have, like most of you, I have inside my head what I call my little lawyer, who is ready to spring forward and make a defense of me. Not of Christ, but my own personal defense attorney. He lives right in my head, and he is ready at every moment to mount the barricades on my behalf. And as a guy who talks for a living, my little lawyer can talk. He can put his thoughts into bullet points and subpoints and scripture references, and I can justify myself from here to the moon, whether I am right or wrong. And the most difficult thing is actually not when you're wrong, but when you're right. To fire your attorney. That is just our instinct. To vindicate myself, to justify myself. It is extremely difficult, but blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Which brings us to the last bit, the promise. They shall inherit the earth. Plainly, it seems that verse 5, this verse, is an echo of Psalm 37:11. The humble will inherit the land. It's virtually identical, even more so in Hebrew, because the word land and earth in Hebrew are the same word. But Jesus is taking the idea of the land and giving it its broadest scope. They will inherit the earth. Now, what does that mean? Well, it is a future. You'll notice that they shall, not they have already. They shall, that is, it's something that will come. We speak of the new heavens and the new earth that will come. There is a sense in which it has already happened. If you stand in line for an inheritance, there's a sense in which you already have it. If you're the heir, though you don't possess your father's estate yet, you will. And there is a sense in which we have it already. In fact, Paul uses that very language, 1 Corinthians 3. All things belong to us now, he says a couple of times. Similar language in Romans 8. We already have all things. He doesn't mean that we have physical title to all property, obviously. Paul spent a good part of his life in prisons and with nothing. So he doesn't mean that we have it in title or that we have it in actual possession now, but really it is more in title or in principle, because this is a sure promise from the Lord of what we will enter into. But as we think about that promise, we shall inherit the earth. How do we think about it? Think about it in two ways. Think about the mechanics of that, and let me explain the mechanics of that to you. I don't know what that means in actual function. I mean, I have some notion of a paradisical, a paradise-like restored new heavens and earth with God's people in it enjoying all of the blessings, essentially Eden writ large, and we're all there in some sort of kumbaya, lovely communal sense. That we have all things. I have some notion of that, but I don't actually know what the experience of the new heavens and the new earth are like. I just know it's going to be great. I actually don't think this promise is principally about the mechanics, because precious little is said about how or what that means, that we all jointly, as heirs and co-heirs of Christ, will possess all things. I don't know exactly what that experience would be. I don't think the mechanics are the principal point. Set aside the mechanics and consider the function in this verse. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37, which I read you the first 11 verses, has two principal themes. The one theme is the inheritance of the land. That expression that they will inherit the land is used 5 times in that psalm. It's plainly a primary theme of that psalm is that they will be in the land. They'll be in the land. The other primary theme is the theme that it opens with in the very first verse. Do not fret or do not be anxious because of evildoers. Then again in verse 7, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. And there are other expressions of not being worried or anxious in the soul. What is at least one of the great impediments? The great barriers to you and I being meek with each other? Fear. Why, if I don't assert myself, why, I'll just get walked all over. Just like that stupid piece of dialogue in the dumb TV show. I quote, the one guy says the meek will inherit the earth, and the other guy says, yeah, when the tough are done with it. The fear of being meek is that if I don't argue or answer or defend or vindicate myself, then I will be a doormat. Who knows what is going to happen? If I don't fight fire with fire, what will happen? If Peter doesn't draw his sword in the garden, why, what might happen to Jesus? Why, he might get crucified. Put the sword away. Put the sword away, sister. But you can see how fear of what might happen, what might be lost, what might not get accomplished, how that fear drives us to assert the function of this promise attached to the virtue of being meek is the promise, don't be afraid. It's all going to be all right. All they can do is kill you, by the way. But it'll still be all right. You will inherit the earth. The Lord of all the earth has you and all the earth in his hands. And his exhortation to us is that we do not need to prop up his kingdom for him. We can follow the king who followed his father's lead all the way to the cross. We can follow the king who says to us, take up your cross and follow me. You don't need to exalt yourself, and you don't need to vindicate yourself, and you don't need to justify yourself, and you don't need to build your own kingdom, because you are a child of the king, and you will inherit the whole earth. Yeah. As we rest in that promise, by God's grace, we can show this virtue. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, do ask your blessing upon us this day. I think not only this beatitude is the most famous, perhaps one of the most misunderstood, surely it is one of the most difficult to embrace. As Calvin said about putting others before ourselves, if anything in this life is difficult, this above all else. I pray, Father, that you would bless us in this way, that your blessing upon us would be manifest in our meekness, that we would not be ashamed to shut our mouths or to set aside our interests in deference and in pursuit of your interests. Give us such wisdom and such fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name.